Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his church. Hear now the words of God. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he hoped for it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I hoped for it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I'll break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also command the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he hoped for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. This is the reading of God's holy word. We're coming to the end of our first section in Isaiah. We've finally hit our first milestone. It's only 10% of the way there. Chapters 1 through 5, it's sort of written in a court case. God versus Judah, where God is the plaintiff, Judah is the defendant. Heaven and earth has been acting as the jury. Now, if you think all the way back to practically a year ago, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, it started with God's opening statement. And the remainder of the chapter until chapter 4 was his case against them. Now we reach the closing statement before the verdict is given, which will be next long weekend, which will be will be the rest of the chapter from verse 8. Now this chapter, specifically our text this morning, stands uniquely in the rest of Isaiah. It is a love song, starting out like Randy Travis is Deeper Than a Holler, but ending a lot like Dixie Chicks' Earl Had to Die. But being a song is not what makes this text unique, because Isaiah has tons of songs throughout his book. But it stands in unique contrast to the rest of the story, or the rest of the book, because it's a parable. There are a few word pictures that Isaiah uses throughout his books, but not a parable. Parables are stories that convey deeper moral truths. Our Lord tells us the purpose of parables in Matthew 13, that the audience of the story may see and hear where they have sinned, turn away from their past life, and be healed. One of the uses of the Bible, James tells us, is that it is a mirror. When we use a mirror, it shows the stains, blemishes, and spots on our faces. The big mustard stain that's on your shirt from after eating a hot dog. With the Word of God, it is the same. It shows the stains, it shows the blemishes of our hearts, our minds, our souls, and also our actions. Now the question, when we see these stains and blemishes, is will you clean it up? Will you wipe your face off? Will you get the stain remover and get the mustard stain out? Will you respond in faith to the call of God to repent and believe? So, if that is the case with our text, we need to keep this idea in mind. First, what is the thing to repent of? And what do we need to believe? Verse 7 is fortunate to us because it tells exactly what this text is saying. So why am I here? Because we need to sort through the deep moral truth. So let's first cover the bits that are explained to us directly. So this love song or ballad of the vineyard is written about the works of Yahweh of hosts. He is the beloved in our text. Now we know, what is the fertile hill that's being referred to here? It's Jerusalem. Because, one, it's built on a literal hill, but it also is fertile ground. That's why God told them when they came into Israel and came to Jerusalem that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was rich and abundant. But also, the word fertile hill, it's not really the precise translation. The precise translation is either horn or hill of the sons of oil or fatness. Now this it takes a double meaning then. Who are the sons of oil? But if it's anointing oil, it refers to the Davidic line, the kingly line. For they're the only sons of anointing oil. And they are in Jerusalem. The other meaning is sons of fatness. Well, what does that refer to? It refers to the sacrifices, the fattened lambs and the fattened bulls and the heifers. All those were sacrificed, referring to the Levitical priesthood. Only they work in the work of fat. But it speaks, with both combined, to the fertility of the land itself. It is rich. It is prime for planting. As fat is always rendered to, always refers to abundance throughout our Old Testament. In verse 2, we see the diligence of Yahweh in his expectation for abundant harvest. All of the things that are referred to in chapter 2, in verse 2, all speak of how he has blessed Jerusalem and how he's carefully tended and guarded it. Men are indeed gates, but there are walls that need to surround the gates. It was truly God who protected them from all harm. We read in the Torah that they were meant to keep a small standing army to defend the nation. Why? The reason was that the battle belongs to Yahweh. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel and worldly armies. He promised to protect and keep them from all harms, even against insurmountable odds. And you read that through the conquest in Joshua. That even against great cities like Ai and Jericho, great fortified cities, it was God who went before them, who destroyed those nations. He kept them safe against insurmountable odds. And even with the story of Gideon, we see this on full display. They were against great odds, and yet with a small band, they took out a whole invading army, and it was entirely by the power of the Lord. He also built in the center of this vineyard a tower. And it's because it's on top of, it's in the center of the vineyard, it's on the peak of the hill. So it can see over the walls, see beyond what lies beyond. It can see the dangers without, but also it can see the dangers within. It would also be a place of rest, where he would, while he was tending the branches and grapes. It was a place for storage too, for juice does not just become wine when you crush it. It has to have time to ferment, and also has to have a time to age. So when you need somewhere cool and dry to store it. So what does the tower then refer to? It refers to the two spheres of government. For what sat on the peak of Mount Zion, the palace, and the temple. So the duty of the state, we know from reading in Romans 13, is to uphold righteousness and put down wickedness. This is more materially, though there is supernatural, spiritual overlap there. But the church also is told to uphold righteousness and put down evil, but that is more in the spiritual sphere. So this is for us and Isaiah's original, this is to remind us and Isaiah's original audience what he said back in chapter 3 of what happens to a nation when they're cursed with bad leadership. So the tower becomes weakened And we'll talk about that also later with referring to our scripture reading from the New Testament. So he's not only diligent in protecting the field from external dangers of the wild boars, of the foxes, of the deer, and of the marauders that lie beyond the walls, or with an expectation of abundant harvest, he is also diligent in preparing the soil. So what does he do in verse 2? He clears it of rocks. Rocks prevent roots from having proper depth. If they do not have right soil depth, they do not extract proper nutrients, and they will eventually die. It also prevents it from getting the proper water it needs, and also dries out faster. So it kills these plants. So in order to have good soil for good planting, the rocks must be removed. Now, what are the rocks? These are stumbling stones, things that trip us up and suck up the nutrients of our hearts and souls. God also did this during the conquest, where he went out before the Israelites, conquered the Canaanite nations, so that they would not be led astray by their idolatry. So he's protected the vineyard from dangers within and dangers without. He's prepared the land for ideal planting conditions. So now what is he going to plant? He plants the best, the finest of wines, the finest of wine grapes. They're the choicest, the best quality, the best producers. Dr. Peter Lighthart writes, Yahweh has not only planted a vineyard, but started a winemaking operation. The temple is a house of wine. The king set up the winemaking operation in the temple so that Yahweh and his people would enjoy wine feasts together. God has given wine, the Bible says, to light both God and man. He plants Israel, cares for Israel, nurtures Israel, and then waits expectantly for Israel to mature to the point where she provides a delightful wine for him to share. Israel as a vineyard thus points to the role that Israel is supposed to have among the nations. So the expectation of abundant, overwhelming fruitfulness is not insane, given the care that he has put into the project. But as is the case with all farming, the proof is in the quality of the harvest. So the harvest comes. And what grapes does he get? Not wine grapes, but wild grapes. So for my own edification this week, I looked up the difference between wild grapes and wine grapes. Could you make wine from wild grapes? So here's the differences. Wine grapes, fruits, are bred for larger sizes, thinner skins, which is more for red varieties, and has higher sugar content, sweeter. The flavor is dependent on the varietals of the desired wine, if you want a Chardonnay or Merlot. Interestingly, they grow differently compared to wild grapes. They're cultivated vines and often are trained to grow on trellises to maximize sunlight exposure and fruit production. For winemaking itself, wine grapes are harvested at higher sugar levels and lower yields than eating grapes, and their unique characteristics are essential for producing quality wine. On the flip side, wild grapes, the fruit tends to be smaller, with thicker skins and seeds. The flavor is tart, sour, or musky. Were you to drink it, for some are palatable, the taste can vary greatly and may not be ideal for winemaking. When it says that it's tart, sour, or musky, it means dominant flavor. The wild vines grow more vigorously and have a voracious growth habit, sometimes reaching up to 50 feet in length. So, the conclusion is, wine grapes are a result of careful selection and breeding to optimize them for winemaking, while wild grapes are a product of natural generation and have a broader range of characteristics, many not palatable. So very clearly, wild grapes are not desirable. But we also remember, he put in the best quality, the most expensive thing he could buy. And instead, the seed producer gave him the worst. Verse 7 tells us the vines, the grapevines, are the men of Judah. Now, we take this broadly, referring to the people in general, not just the men. But it has a special tone to the men. They are to lead in righteousness, lead in justice. But what does God get? It's not fruitlessness. It's not fruitlessness, but rather they prove their nature. What is their nature? It's that they're wild, they're sour. Their grapes are not desirable. Verse 3 rings with its condemnation. So now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I hoped for it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Again, Dr. Lightheart says, God plants Israel, cares for Israel, nurtures Israel, and then waits expectantly for Israel to mature to the point where she provides a delightful wine for him to share. What kind of grapes did Yahweh want? What kind of wine did he expect? Verse 7 tells us Yahweh waited for justice and righteousness, but instead saw nothing but bloodshed and a cry of distress. Isaiah reinforces the dashed expectations with wordplay. Yahweh expected justice, which is mishpat in Hebrew, but instead found only outpouring of blood, mishpach, which means oppression. He looked for righteousness, zedakah, but found only a cry of helplessness and pain, zaka. No, Yahweh insists, mishpat, not mishpach, zedakah, not zaka. It's a wordplay in Hebrew. It's fun. He wanted justice, but instead oppression. He wanted righteousness, but got instead cries of pain. The result is that God will then tear up the vineyard by the roots. He will tear down the walls and the tower. Wild animals will come in and trample it. Thorns and briars shall return to it. The land will not just look like it had before, like a reclamation, but will be made into an inhabitable wasteland. Destruction will be on every stone. And before we continue on, let's pull back a little bit. What did God do with this nation? He set it up on a fertile hill. He blessed it with great abundance, great prosperity. He built up its walls, protected it. That's the hedge of protection idea. He removed all the stumbling stones that would get in the way of them honoring and worshiping him properly. He dug it out, he established it, and he hewed out a wine vat for them to enjoy, a tower for them to come to and rest. He wanted them to be a festal people. But if we remember back to chapter 1, what instead were they doing? They had their Sabbaths, their festivals, their new moons. But the moment they're done, temple would then go into the Kidron and sacrifice their children to Molech. And really, that's what they weren't just, they were hedging their bets with God. But with the false gods, that was their dominant care. Because the demons do give you what you want, but always with a catch. It's always with bloodshed, always with oppression. He hewed out a wine vat. He expected good grapes, and all the effort was put towards it being good grapes. But what do we read in Deuteronomy? Unless their hearts are changed, they will not be godly people. They will not keep the law as God wants them to keep it. Their hearts were hard. They did not throw themselves at the mercy of God. They did not trust solely in Him, but rather hedge their bets and sacrifice their children. And even if you went with just the most, quote-unquote, most righteous who just syncretized, the rest were actually wicked. We also remember from chapter 1, they were undercutting their wine, watering it down, and the leaders did the same thing with their money, diluting the dollar so that their money could not be used fully for its intended purpose. See, if we just stuck with chapter 3, the blame would largely fall on our leaders. But here in chapter 5, the leaders are not explicitly mentioned. The explicit mention is the men of Judah, the individuals. Why are our nations in the West the way they are? God did the same thing with us. He provided fertile lands for us. He blessed us. He protected us. He did all these great and wondrous things, but what did we do with it? We turned it to bloodshed. We sacrifice our children in sanitized, wiped down clinics under scalpel or acid in the womb, hidden from view. Or we do it in a quiet room, looking out over the ocean as we inject chemicals into an elderly person or person suffering severe pain. But let's pull back a little bit more, or pull in a little bit more. It's not merely external. And us Christians have a problem because we don't like conviction of everything's wrong out here. I mean, that's just the human nature. But for us, we need to take pause. It is the church who has been silent on these issues. It is the church who has not resisted the invasion of progressivism, of theological liberalism. And the result is we've destroyed our children. And God is taking away our nation if we do not resist. Because evil has invaded. Men have not been gates. There's been no watchman on the walls or in the tower. When Jerusalem was sacked, they were in disarray. The whole nation, at the point of the sacking of Jerusalem, had been already gone for about 100 years. Jerusalem was a city-state. When it was sacked, the Babylonians entered the city, tore down the walls, tore down the temple, brick by brick. Fun fact for the boys, it's made of limestone. When limestone is overheated or on fire, do you know what limestone does? Blows up. So imagine the chaos in the city. This is your home. There's explosions all over the city, covered in fire, smoke and soot falling on your face. Remember the wildfires when the sun was orange Imagine that just being black. Your skin covered in black soot. You're slipping on the streets of the cobblestone for blood and for rubble.
Like the city's made of limestone?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And like the whole castle on fire, the whole thing just
goes boom. Yep, it did. God removed his protection from them. His dwelling place of rest, the gladness of his table, the very fruitfulness of the land, for they were in a drought for 100 years. No rain had come. Babylon was the ravenous boar that tore through the vineyard. Why? Because it was allowed to tear through. We read that in Habakkuk. God controls all these nations that invade God's righteous nations. And indeed, when churches are taken over, when households are corrupted, God allows the boar to enter what should be protected, what should be places of rest and refuge. Now, why did the city get sacked? Why did the vineyard get torn apart? Because they didn't keep covenant. They were unjust, and as a result, had unjust rulers. They ground the innocent and the poor in the dirt. They dealt in dishonest and unjust gain. And if you remember in chapter 3, they paraded their sin like Sodom, like badges of honor, with huge pride in their hearts. Bloated pride. Now back to our New Testament reading this morning in Matthew. Our Lord parallels the text, but rather than focusing on the fruit, he focuses on the tenants of the vineyard. Who are the tenants? They are the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They had been killing God's prophets, and now was going to kill the better prophet, God in human flesh, our Lord King Jesus. Why did they kill Jesus and kill the prophets? Because hearing, they might listen, and seeing, they may perceive. They may see the stains of their hearts and turn and be healed. But instead, they wanted to use the produce of the vineyard, the vines, the grapes, for their dishonest gain, the people. Instead of the leaders of the state grinding the innocent in the dirt, instead it was the religious leaders who now abused and used the people. But what is the promise that Jesus gives them? That though they kill him, the vineyard is not theirs to have. Instead, it'll be taken from them. The chief cornerstone will rise again, and King Jesus will rule and reign, and he will dash them against his rocks. Now, what relevance does our Matthew reading have to do with our text? I wasn't just contented with typology and saying that we are the true Israel. No, I wanted to prove it historically. That this happens all the time. Of God showing grace and mercy to a people. He covenants with them. And then they turn and prove their fruit, who they are. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord tells us that the nature of a man's heart is proven by the fruit he produces. If it is wickedness, he will produce fruits of wickedness. The fruit that is produced in the heart of the Christian, if he is regenerate and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are components of a singular fruit, the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. As he conforms us to the righteousness we have in Christ, these grow and increase in our hearts. Some are more evident than others, for each of us have different things we need to put to death. But the Christian will, in faith, put those sins and hindrances to death in his life. But if we read in Hebrews and in James and other places, we're taught the doctrine of apostasy. These are people who claim to be of us, but are not of us. The problem with the vineyard, after all, is not absolute fruitlessness, Dr. Lightheart writes, but the production of wild or sour or stinking grapes instead of fine grapes. The point is they look like the real thing, but upon closer inspection are not desirable at all. They say they are covenant people. They participate in the sacraments. They sit under the preaching of the word and the articulation of the gospel. They say they believe. But when you examine their lives, their hearts are proven to have not changed at all. Now, a point I want to make here also. You can change a habit. You could increase patience or kindness. But in that text in Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit, these all grow together. Like a raspberry, there's different clumps on the cluster, right? Some are a little bigger than others, but they grow together. You can grow individually in those things, but unless they're all growing together, then my friend, you might not be a Christian. See, this is the danger. We can be lulled into the false sense of security, a false assurance that I believe and that's enough. But that's not what our text, our Bible says. Our Bible says in James, you can say you believe, but your faith that works is dead. It means it's not efficacious. It didn't happen. You did not get the gift of faith. Now, it's easy to look externally. There are many who claim to be not of us who are not of us, like you could say the Chip and Joanna Gaines debacle. But as a man preaching the word, if I care for all of you, then I have to care for your soul too. The question for us here is, are you a wine grape or a wild grape? It's not enough to be baptized a Christian. It's not enough to say with lip service that you are a believer in Christ, that he is your Lord and Savior. It must come out of your fingertips. Now, I don't think it's right to just leave it there. Because there are some of us who have a problem of navel gazing, who have what you might, it's wrong to say that an overly sensitive conscience, but I'm going to say it anyway. I have an overly sensitive conscience who a slight one thing off, slightly off than the rest in your growth means that you were never a Christian to begin with. Now, as I said, some will be bigger than others. You will grow. Sometimes it's hard to see small things that grow. That's where we can't just sit in our houses navel-gazing. If you want to know if you're fruitful, ask people who know you. Have they seen change? If they see, because fruit is visible. If they see the fruit in your life, believe them. Often, the screams in our head are not our conscience, but are rather the devil. He will tell you, sometimes deafeningly, that how could God love you? You can't be a Christian. He fills you with doubt, questioning your faith. The devil is a murderer. He seeks to steal your joy, fill you with hopelessness, and has successfully brought saints to death. Do not let the devil gain a foothold in your soul. How you combat this is first, prayer, and second, remind yourself of the promises of God, specifically that of your security in Christ. You cannot be snatched from your Father's hand, it says in John. No sword, no famine, no nakedness, no danger, nor any distress, nor angels, nor rulers, things present or things to come, heights, depth, nothing can separate you from Christ, it says in Romans 8. Take those promises and believe them. The point of a conscience is not to navel gaze, not to want to earn more of God's love for you. The point of a conscience is to prick your mind and draw you to the cross of Christ. Draw you to his table. Do not be slow, one, to repent, but two, do not be slow to run to the throne of heavenly grace. It is open and available for you. His arms are open wide. He has run to you, so cling to your Father. He's right there. So, conclusion. First question. Are you producing fruit? Are you a wine grape, a sweet wine grape, or a sour wild grape? If you are unsure or doubt, ask others. If they do not see growth in you, then you're not a Christian. And so the call then is to repent and believe. Turn from your sin, believe in Christ, cling to him and his gospel. But if you are a Christian, don't navel gaze. Instead, cling to the promises of Christ until you believe them. Cling to God as tight as you can. Be like the widow woman who would constantly go to the judge and would constantly berate him. That is the idea of running to the throne of heavenly grace and clinging to God. Be persistent, because you will fail every day. But what separates you from the heathen out there and the saint above is, do you run to the throne of heavenly grace? Are you quick to repent? So, brothers and sisters, let us do that now. Let us run to the throne of heavenly grace. Father, we are a people of unclean lips who dwell amidst of a people of unclean lips. Lord, we repent where we have failed. But we know your mercy is more. Your grace is more. Father, for those of us who struggle with assurance, Lord, remind us of your great and precious promises. Not just remind us of our baptism, but remind us of the promises that were made there by you. Lord, if there's any of us who the devil is hounding, remind us of the sword of the Spirit to use against his flaming arrows and his workers. Teach us to use our shield of faith. Teach us to trust in your promises. Teach us to be quick to run to you when all is dark and there is no help, when it all seems lost, may we run to you. Father, we also pray for our nation, where your churches have failed in upholding righteousness. Lord, may we call out wickedness now for what it is. May we be the bold generation who calls it out wickedness, and may we see our nation become Christian again. And this can only happen by the power of your Holy Spirit, reviving dead hearts and making them alive. Father, as we approach the Lord's table this morning, again, remind us of your promises, that we are secure in your Son, that with covenant renewal this morning, we are washed clean again. We are renewed and restored in you. And so fill our hearts with joy, joy that quenches out any lies and deceits that our own minds and the devil will try to hoist on us. So, Father, may we pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory, forever and ever. Amen.